What a for me. I'm glad you guys showed up this morning because I told Vern that we get a little bit rowdy at Riverside and we sing without instruments, but we still try to go kind of hard. And so don't disappoint me. You know, I told him, you know, I don't know if I'm going to get yelled at during my sermon. You know, you guys are responsive and expressive, and I'm thankful for it. He did lean over during worship, and he said, "Listen, I don't care if they make you wash the dishes. Do whatever it takes to stay here." He's seen a lot of churches. He's been a shepherd for a long time. A lot of ministers have seen a lot of sickly churches. And so that's not something that a lot of shepherds will say about a church to a minister. Janae has a family member that was talking to a church the other day, and he goes, "You know, I know a guy who's a good preacher, but I don't think he's ready to leave yet." And that's kind of the attitude. He was talking about me, and he's right. I'm not ready to leave yet, y'all. But listen, that's kind of the attitude, is that there's this idea that, you know, eventually ministers have to leave. And so people are hesitant to tell a minister, "You need to stay there. That's a good church." So I hope you know what he whispered to me during worship a few minutes ago is a huge compliment to you guys. I want you to understand and not take for granted what it means to be part of a healthy church where the leaders are forward-thinking and seeking to make God known. And we have servants and members that are following that up and putting yourself here but not stopping here, taking this out there. So thank you for all of that. If you guys don't know who I'm talking about, Vern was our speaker for our men's retreat. He was the elder who put up with me when I was a teenager, when some of the others didn't want to. He was the one who did my premarital counseling before Janae and I got married. He was the one of the first phone calls I made when I found out that I would be leaving Oklahoma and be looking for another church to minister at. And I don't know if you remember this, Vern, because Vern has watched like 20 of us that were youth age around that time and after me and before me preach their first sermons and kind of come up through the Needville Church of Christ. And so you probably don't remember my first sermon that I preached there, but you were there. I remember it. I remember it because one of the deacon's wives has made a crack about the gauges in my ears and in my long hair. And so like any angsty teenager that's like mad at church, you know, I did my first lesson on judging others, you know, not judging others. And she came up to me afterwards, she's like, "I know why you preached that sermon." And it was a horrible sermon, by the way. It was so just heavy hand. I would like to say I'm not that petty about how I choose my sermon topics anymore. Maybe I am. I don't know. People don't make as many cracks about my hair anymore, so who knows? It's an honor. I'm just thrilled, you know, to get to have Vern here and got to sit at his feet and show him Riverside. And I'm just so proud of you guys. Here's where I'm at this morning. Next week, we're going to draw our attention towards giving thanks and Thanksgiving. I think that's appropriate as we enter into that season and towards that holiday. We're going to talk about it next week. Last week, we talked about finding our joy in the Lord first and foremost. And here we sit in between those 2 weeks. And what I'm very aware of is, while last week I was talking about joy and next week I'm talking about giving thanks, there's a whole lot of people who just don't feel that joyful. Okay, and hear me out. This last week I got 3 emails or texts from 3 different families who had lost someone in our church in the same week. I got 2 emails about a recent medical diagnosis needing prayers from 2 different members in our church. I've got phone calls about marriages that are struggling and that are having a hard time right now. I've talk to some of you who are just grateful to be here despite the chronic pain that you go through every day. I mean, just physical pain. And you're just glad that you're here despite yourself this morning. And I've talked to some of you that, man, you're just sad and you haven't told a lot of people that, and you do your best to like keep it together on Sunday morning and not let your composure crack, but you know that you're just sad a lot lately. And so it's awkward to be looking forward to Thanksgiving and looking back on our sermon about joy and putting our joy in the Lord and kind of have this week in between where a lot of you are tired and stretched thin and overextended or just hurting or just sad or just dealing with some sort of suffering, dealing with your own weakness in whatever form that is. And so my encouragement is a very simple one. I think I said last week or a couple weeks ago, preachers have the amazing ability to take a simple message and just complicate it in a sermon. We got to fill up our whole time slot, right? So I can't have a three-sentence sermon. But if I could say this sermon in just one sentence, it would be this: draw near to him. That's what we're talking about. We're just talking about drawing near, approaching the throne of God by his grace through the mercies of Jesus Christ. And there's a whole lot of you that maybe you know that already, and maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, so you're like, you know, don't preach to me about my relationship with God. I'm pretty good, but maybe you need to hear it anyway. Draw near to him. Because I know some of you, man, you're hurting right now. Or you're just searching, trying to find a way to help the loved ones in your family who are hurting, who are suffering, or who are sad, or who are just dealing with stuff that other people just shouldn't have to deal with. And so for all of you that are going through that, my encouragement is going to be draw near to him. It's an amazing privilege that we have in the church that Jesus built, is that despite our brokenness and despite our weakness and despite our sinfulness, through Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father of comfort and peace and mercy and joy. And so I'm going to give you a message this morning that I think you know but probably need to hear anyway. I find myself in any counseling situation when I'm doing counseling, usually what I tell people is stuff that they've heard before. They know it, right? And I'm not trying to reinvent any wheel in any sort of counseling situation, right? Like, I'm not trying to tell you something that no one's thought of before. I don't trust myself that much. I'm just trying to assign to you the wisdom that you already know but just need to be told, right? So I'll work with someone. I'll be like, look, you need to pray more. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to pray every day. And just commit yourself to it. And everyone here knows that you should be doing that anyway, but sometimes we just have to have it assigned to us, right? Like, I know I need to do it, but until someone walks up to me and be like, look, I'm going to hold you accountable, I need you to do this every single day, we'll just fudge it. We'll just skip out on it a little bit. And so I'm going to encourage you, draw near to the Lord, because there's a lot of you, you know you're supposed to have joy, and yet you don't. We're going to be in a weird place in the text, so let me give you a little bit of context here. By this point in Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus had been described as a high priest something like four times already in the book of Hebrews. And some of you who have grown up Catholic or still identify as Catholic, this term priest means something to you. You have some sort of understanding of what that could mean. The rest of you, if you grew up in like Protestant Christianity or just unchurched, then this is a weird word, and the term high priest is even odder. Weirder. And so I want to take some time to explain this to you. He doesn't explain it until chapter 4, so he just keeps referencing. He says Jesus is our high priest, and he's writing to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, and so all of them who grew up Jewish, that meant something to them, and it probably meant a lot more to them than it means to us. And so we're going to talk just for a moment about the sacrificial system and how they would atone for their sins and where God dwelled in the Old Testament and what that kind of looks like. And if any of this language is weird or uncomfortable or you've just never heard it before, then I'll give you a homework assignment, okay? Leviticus chapter 16 It's the first like 30-something, 34 verses of Leviticus chapter 16 just walks through what we're talking about, okay? So I'm going to give you the abridged version out of Hebrews chapter 9, but if you're like, I don't know what we're talking about, study up, check out Leviticus, understand what the law was in the Old Testament so that you understand what God saved us through and from in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 9, let's start there. It's a simple message, but we're just going to pack it full of some theology real quick, okay? Now, the first covenant, that is the Old Testament law, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. That is, God dwelled in a specific place, and people would have access to him through this this inner area where God dwelled. And so this tabernacle was set up, and in its first room, this outer room, there was the lampstand, the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Your translation might say the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. And if you were a Jew reading that would just bring back so many memories of all of the stories that you had heard and that you had been taught. And you would understand then that these weren't just fables that they had told. Like, they kept this stuff around so that they could always point to what God is doing and what God had done through them. And so above the ark were the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Sometimes even in the New Testament, they're like, hey, we don't have time to unpack this in this sermon, right? So I'm going to say the same thing to you. We can't discuss all of that right now, but Leviticus chapter 16 is a good start for understanding what's going on there. So when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly, that is the priests of Levi, enter regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry, to do the works of worship. And that would have all of the priestly articles and their instruments, right? When this went away, we don't see any more instruments after this was abolished, because all of this stuff was just there in the outer room and the priests handled it and it was the works of the temple. But only the high priest entered the inner room. This place, the special place where God dwells. Get this, only the high priest would enter. And there's some Jewish commentaries, this would be extra biblical, but some Jewish commentaries that talk about they would tie a string around the ankle of the high priest. So just in case he wasn't as high as they thought he was, like just in case he wasn't quite that sanctified or holy enough, just in case he wasn't quite prayed up enough, that when he went in there and he was face to face with the presence of God, a God that does not mess with sin, in case he still had some sin left in him and God struck him dead, they could pull on the rope to drag him out, right? This is how serious this is, and this is why only the high priest could enter into the inner room. And so only once a year, and listen, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had sinned in ignorance. Understand this. Even when the high priest went in, and what would happen is he'd have to do this every year because the blood of goats and lambs is not enough to cover the sins of man forever. It's just not good enough, but no one has their sins forgiven, atoned for, even temporarily without blood being spilled. You can see where we're going with this, can't you? Understand, the high priest would enter in and he would make sure that he had the blood with him that would be the atoning sacrifice for him and the people that he was there to atone for and represent. And so this high priest would enter in. They would have all of the rituals and all of the procedure, and you can read all about that in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, and he would offer this for the people. We can stop there, because I think that's where it stops there. Let me go on just for a moment so that you understand what's going on. In verse 11, it says this, when Christ appeared as the high priest. So they had the high priest in the Old Testament, but when Christ appeared for us, when Christ became our high priest, look at what he did. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not this tabernacle, but a spiritual one. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and all, having obtained eternal redemption. So that's our parallel, that they had a high priest who could go in the presence of God and atone through blood the sins of man. And in the same way, he's saying, in that same way, the Jewish people who are reading this, all of you, you grew up with this stuff. All of that has been done for you through Jesus Christ. Jesus is your high priest, and he didn't atone for your sins except through blood. But he didn't use the blood of goats and calves. He used his own blood to be that perfect sacrifice. So this isn't a sacrifice that happens every year. This is a sacrifice that happened once and for all. I say this to set up chapter 4 for you. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to begin. It says, starting in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Your translation might say, let us hold fast to our confession. I think the New American Standard and some others uses that language. And it's easy, listen guys, it's easy to hold fast to it. If you have that faith. But here's what a lot of people do, okay? One of the things that you see so often is there's a lot of Christians who you're willing to profess it, like you talk about it, you show up on Sunday morning, you talk about your faith, but you struggle to hold fast to it. Okay, so this is all of those times where you're like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, Jesus died for my sins, his blood cleanses me so that I don't have to make those atoning sacrifices, I don't have to run and beg for forgiveness for my sins, I don't have to confess my sins to any man in any booth, Jesus died for my sins, he forgave me once and for all, I am here and I am redeemed, and we say all of that, and then the moment the storms come in our life, we struggle to hold fast to it. You know what I'm talking about, right? When the sickness comes, when the pain comes, when we lose the loved ones that our faith is sometimes given to us by and instructed by and imitated through, when our loved ones are just hurting, physically hurting or emotionally hurting, and we don't know what to do with it, it's in those moments that we begin to allow doubt to creep in. It's in those moments that we begin to depart from the presence of God. We stop holding fast to God, and we first depart. And then once we depart, once we get distracted enough or busy enough or tired enough or sick enough that we're not clinging to Jesus Christ, we just sort of walk away and do our own thing. And that's when the denial comes in. And that denial will go generation to generation to generation. People who began by departing from Jesus, now denying Jesus. I'll give you a quote from F.B. Myers, Frederick Brotherton Myers. I feel like if your middle name is Brotherton, you have to be a theologian. I don't know if you get a choice in that. Passed away in the 20s, I believe, but he was working his ministry in the late 1800s. He said it this way, more skepticism can be traced to a neglected prayer closet than to the arguments of infidels in the halls of secularists. First men depart from God, then they deny him. He'll go on and make an argument and say, so what catches the heart of men is thrusting the message of God right there. I mean, just holding them to it and just displaying Jesus Christ to them. And he'll go on to argue that's so much more effective than just having arguments about apologetics and Christian evidences and things like that. And I'm a big fan of apologetics. I'm a big fan of scientific and historical Christian evidences. It has bolstered my faith. But the problem is when people are denying Jesus, they start from departing from him. And so if you want to fix them denying Christ, you got to get them to walk back into the presence of God. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 4, hold fast to that faith that you profess. Because it's easy to profess it, and it's especially easy to profess it on Sunday morning. But when the storms come in your life, when the weakness creeps in, it can be hard to hold fast to it. And so he says, hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. This is a good translation. You guys don't hear me say that a whole lot about the NIV. In fact, one of the reasons people ask me why I preach from the NIV, because then I get to pick on it the whole time. Because I get to be like, it says this, but really it should be that. Like, I like doing that in my sermons, so I put the NIV up here, even though I'm studying out of a New American Standard or an English Standard or something like that most of the time. This is an area where I don't think there's any better word than empathize for it. By the way, the NIV didn't always use this word. They began using it from sympathize to empathize. Some translations will use sympathize in our weakness. This word here, and I made sure to put it here because I'm not as good at Greek as some of you. It's this, like, pathos is the root word here, and then the prefix would be like sympathios. And pathos literally is to suffer. That's what it means. And so like symbiotic or anything like that is like this idea of togetherness or with someone else. And so this word empathize is so well reasoned, because what we're talking about here, he's saying, look, Jesus suffered enough and was tempted enough that he's not just aware that you're hurting, and he doesn't just sympathize like, oh, I get it, believe me, I get it. You saw what I went through, trust me, I get it. It's not just that, he's together with you in your suffering. You understand that? This idea of empathize, he's saying, look, not only do I see your suffering, not only do I see your weakness, but I want that. Like, I want you to bring that to me. I want to dwell in your suffering and in your weakness. You're not doing this alone. Right there in the word, he says, we have a high priest that knows how to empathize with our weakness. He doesn't just get it, he wants it. He wants that suffering to be there with him, not by yourself. Not this idea that you've got to act perfect and show up to church like you're some superstar Christian so that you can impress the other people. And Lord forbid we have visitors that see you acting like the sinner that you are, right? We act like that sometimes. And he's saying, look, I know your weakness. I know how you are. I know the stuff you struggle with. I know the destructive thoughts in your mind. And not only do I get it, but I want you to give it to me. I want to dwell in that with you. I'm that kind of high priest. I'm the kind of high priest that when I walk in and use my blood to atone for your sins, there's not a sin that you've done that I haven't been tempted to do myself. And so believe me when I say I get it and I want it, just bring it to me. We had a lesson maybe a few months ago, I don't remember, and who the Bible class teacher ask that question, what's the difference between sympathy and empathy? And it's not just, I feel for you. Yeah, I hear you. That sounds pretty awful. I wish that wasn't happening to you. Right? Anyone can sympathize, but empathy is when it crosses over. He goes, man, I feel it. I hurt because you hurt. That's the word. It's so well reasoned here in the NIV that comes through in the Greek. We don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness. And this word weakness is also an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that is sort of like all-encompassing, okay? So this is sickness, and this is frailty, and this is a weakness that can be a physical weakness or a spiritual weakness or even like an economic weakness. We see it used that way sometimes in Scripture. Usually not moral weakness. That would kind of be inappropriate here because Jesus was not morally weak. He was morally superior to all of us, which is why he's able to be our sacrifice in the first place. But with everything we struggle with, everything that weighs us down, this word weakness is broad enough to say it's not just some things, it's you right now with what you're dealing with. You get that? Like a week before Thanksgiving, when you're just struggling to keep your head above water, when you're trying to get through, Jesus said, I sympathize and I empathize and I get it and I'm there with you right there in that. You don't have to hide that from me. You don't have to try to act superior than that, and you certainly don't have to do it on your own. He says, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then, therefore let us, because of that, because he didn't sin, but because he gets that you want to and often do, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. There's another word for that, and we preached on it earlier in the year. We've hit it all year long. What's the other word for that? Your translation might say it, by the way. Boldness. Let us then approach God's throne with boldness, with confidence. You don't have to be afraid of a wrathful, vengeful God who's ready to send sinners to hell. You don't have to worry about that. You've got a high priest who's interceding for you, who's there bringing his blood to the altar in the holies of holies so that you can approach the throne of God with such a confidence that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus positions himself as that high priest that says, they're too sinful. They can't come into the inner room. They're not those kind of priests. They're not clean enough. They haven't atoned enough. They're not prayed up enough to be able to come before the presence of God. Then I'll let my blood wash them clean. I'll be their high priest. I'll be the one who brings them to the throne room of God. I want to do my due diligence here. I don't want you picturing yourself as the good guy in the story. I don't want you to picture Jesus as the good guy and you as the victim. That wouldn't be correct either. Because I think sometimes we have this idea in our head that there's this angry, vengeful God who really wants to send you to hell, but luckily Jesus sort of stepped in the middle and says, you don't get to send them to hell, they're mine, so just step back a couple of steps, God. And I want you to understand, it's not that. This is the problem that we're addressing. The problem that Jesus is addressing with his blood is not a wrathful God warring against people. It's a sinful people sinning against God. And understand, if we're going to talk about Jesus being the solution that brings you into the presence of God, don't think that you're the victim and that God's the bully trying to send you to hell. Understand, you're the problem. Okay, you're the one that departed from God. You're the one that allowed your sins to get in the way and separate you between you and a holy and good and loving God. You've got a God who loves you enough that despite that, despite you and your mess and all that you've got going on, despite you, he sends his son, even when you didn't deserve it, even when you're in your sin. He sends his son to be that high priest for you. You guys know the verse, John 3:16, right? I don't think I've talked about John 3:16 in the year and a half that I've been here, but you guys know it. You've heard it preached before that God so loved the world that he sent his son. So get this right. This is not Jesus the high priest interceding between you and an angry God. This is a loving God who says, man, they're not even good enough to be in the room with me. And so I'm going to fix that. I'm going to send them my son. I'm going to sacrifice my son who will pour out his blood to be their high priest so that they can not timidly, not with shame and guilt, but with boldness present themselves at my feet at the throne of a mighty God who wants to give you his grace and his mercy. It finishes by saying in verse 16, if we can pull that back up, Hebrews 4, last verse. Hebrews 4, the last verse. Shane's like, what? I couldn't hear you. Thank you. Next one. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness or with confidence. So listen, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's a couple of interesting things in the language here and the way this is phrased. And I know sometimes we really have to dig into the language because we do a bad job of trying to preach the will of God, having been translated through the thoughts of man from language to language to language, okay? So by the time it gets to English, it's awkward sometimes. And so as we look at this, let's see what is implied here. This phrase, time of need, I want to make sure I get this right for you. Kairos or karos is this idea of like favorable time here. And it's interesting because it's normally phrased as a positive in Scripture. It's usually phrased with some inference of opportunity in the text. And so this time of need is very much like this very special, very favorable time. And so let me say it like this. All of you have moments in your life where you're given the choice, man. You're suffering with something, you're struggling with something, and you can use that suffering, you can use that struggle to praise God and to glorify God and to say, God, I only get through this because of you. Or you can use that same moment, that same opportunity to say, God, if you're going to put me through this, why do I pray to you in the first place? Every one of us are given those times. And in that moment, that time of need, that split-second decision sometimes, we're saying, am I going to blaspheme God? Am I going to doubt God? Am I going to be angry at God? Am I going to act like God's punishing me, like I don't deserve his wrath anyway? Or am I going to use this opportunity to say, God, you've been so good to me. And so even now, even when it hurts, even when you seem distant and I can't see you as clearly as I once did, even now, God, will you help me approach your throne? Are you willing? Are you humble enough to admit, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. God, I don't do as well outside of your presence because I know when I leave the presence of God, I leave the promises of God, I leave the provision of God, and that usually ends with me leaving the people of God. So I don't want to leave your presence. I want to approach the throne of God because I need your mercy and I need your grace, but in order to do that, I need your help. I love this word help because we've messed this up, and by we, I mean like my generation has messed up this word help because we use it when we don't mean it. I can recall a time not too long ago when I was laying on the couch, you know, shirt probably up with my belly hanging out, you know, in a way that even Janae wouldn't find attractive, you know, and just laying there, and I'm reaching for whatever I was eating, and Janae walks by, and I just go, help, help, and I didn't need help. I was just being lazy, right? That's the difference, right? I could have reached over very easily, but instead, you know, hey, she was right there. Why not, you know? So I was like, help, right? Very different. Like, have you ever seen, like, the toddler that's just struggling to do something, and they want so badly to do it, but they lack the coordination and the mechanical skills or whatever it is to be able to open or get into or just mess with whatever they're trying to just destroy? And so you see the toddler, like, look back at their parents, and they go, I need help. In that kind of moment like that, that's exactly what this word implies. This word implies that you're trying, that you're trying to get to the throne of God, that you want that presence of God, that you're not being passive, but you're calling out to him saying, God, I'm trying to get there. Will you help me? Hear me, guys. Too many of us have this attitude sometimes where we're praying to God to give us stuff, to do stuff to us, without ever making the move to allow him to do it through us. And do you see the difference there? You know what I mean? Like sometimes we're passive enough to be like, God, can you just display yourself to me? Like I know that I'm kind of stuck in my sin because I kind of like that better than I like studying your word and worshiping with your people and praying to you. So I'm going to keep doing my thing. But if you really want me, if I'm really worthy, then you'll show yourself to me. This presents itself in a lot of ways. Like I hear people say all the time, like, God, you know, can you just give me a sign? Can you just show me that you're real? And I want you to understand, this is not the attitude of this text. This is not some passive pleading where you say, God, if I'm really good enough, you'll do this for me. You'll help me. You'll present yourself to me. You'll take away whatever weakness this is that I'm facing. Instead, this comes from a place of desperation, a place of pleading. This is coming from someone with dirt under their nails saying, God, I'm trying to claw my way out. I'm doing everything I can. I'm reaching for you. Will you help me? And to that person, you say, man, I know what you're going through. This is a Jesus who remembers what it's like to need that kind of help. You guys remember that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying, and he's praying for God's help. And guys, this is Jesus Christ who's saying, God, I'm too weak. I can't do it. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know why I use the word weakness there? Because he prays that prayer, and it says that the Spirit strengthens him. In that moment, Jesus Christ himself needed God's help to strengthen him. You ever think about that? This is a high priest who knows what you're dealing with, and he knows what it's like to scratch and bite and claw your way into the throne room of God to receive his grace and to receive his mercies. And that's the person who he says, my help's here. I'm right here. I shed my blood for you. All you have to do is draw near to the throne of God. My hope for you this morning is that you can just see him. For all of you, that the presence of God's grown dim. For all of you, you've let your pain, understandably so, just get in the way of what God's been doing in your life. For all of you that have this sneaking suspicion that God is using your suffering to encourage others or to just teach you how to rely on him. For all of you who are learning that kind of humility and you're going, God, in my suffering, I see your presence. And so in that way, my weakness is made perfect through you. All of you that are learning that lesson the hard way, my encouragement to you is that you'll just draw near to the throne of God. Maybe admit to yourself that you don't do as well when it's your way. That you don't do as well when you're mad at God and when you're begrudging God and you're mad that God hasn't answered whatever thing you've been praying exactly the way that you wanted it in a timely fashion, please. You know how we do that sometimes, God? And you're not the only one. Like, you read through the Bible, you read Habakkuk, and you read prophets like that that are going, God, come on! I prayed about this. What are you doing, God? And to all of you that are prone to prayer, pray those prayers. Will you approach the throne of God? Draw near to him. I'll say it this way. Maybe this is for the men here, but it's probably for more than just us. Will you ask for help? That's what's going on here. This is a desperate person who's willing enough to ask for help. Man, some of you haven't. Some of you, I've heard whispers of what you're going through, and you're still trying to do it on your own. You're still trying to get through. Will you understand that Jesus wants to be there with you in that struggling? That he's asking you to draw near to him, receive his mercy and his grace in your time of need. And so my pleading with you is this, just ask him. Ask him for help. And you can ask him in a number of ways. First, go to him in prayer and then turn to his word. But listen to me, guys. Go to his people. Let the people of God be the avenue in which you receive the mercies of God, because that's what we're here for. A number of you showed up yesterday for the grief sharing. Did I hear 11? Is that an accurate number? Yeah. 11. That's awesome. And it would have been more if some of us guys weren't gone in the men's retreat. It at least would have been 12. I would have liked to have been there. But I think that's awesome, the number of people showed up for that. If you guys don't know what that is, we're making an effort, and Karen's bringing this to us, and she's making an effort to make sure that we have a place for hurting people to go. Because, look, we know Some of you are struggling right now. Some of you don't know how to deal with the loss that you've faced. And so look, if you need help with that, will you ask? Will you plead with God? God, I need help in my time of need. God, I'm trying to be strong, but I'm not that strong sometimes. I need you, and I need your mercies. I need your grace. I need the blood of my high priest. And that means, yes, I need his people lifting me up and encouraging me and praying for me. So as we enter into a season of rejoicing and a season of thanksgiving this time of year, anyone who just doesn't feel that way right now, draw near to God. Ask for help. Use that opportunity as a favorable opportunity. And know this, guys, we love you. We're here for you. We're thankful for each and every one of you. And if there's a way that we can lift you up, we're here to help. If you just need to talk to someone, if you need to make sure that you're praying and you just need someone to call you and say, hey, man, are you prayed up right now? Can I pray with you? Know that we're here and we're willing to do that. Or maybe we're talking about this high priest who wants to bring you into fellowship with the Father through the blood of his sacrifice, and you don't know that. Like, you haven't felt that before, and you're sitting there going, I'm still stuck in my sins, and I'm not sure that I've been saved by that high priest. And so while you keep saying we have a high priest, I'm not sure that applies to me. If that's you, will you talk to us? We want to tell you about the Savior of the world who's changing our lives one by one. We want to tell you about the source of our mercies and grace, the source of our peace, and the source of our comfort. So if you're here and you're hurting this morning, and you're just not sure you know what to do about it, I'd ask that you come forward right now as together we stand and sing. He